Let's ask God's blessing on this last session of the day and pray that we can carry away with us something that's going to make a difference in our life, something that's going to bring honor and glory to our Lord. Father, as we come to our final session this afternoon, we just want to thank you for your gracious provisions to us. We thank you, Father, above all, for your Son who willingly humbled himself, emptied himself, and took on himself the form of human flesh, was willing to step down into this world of sin and sorrow and suffering, even to become a man of sorrows acquainted with grief. We thank you that he was willing to humble himself to the ultimate degree in being willing to be beaten and scourged by his own creation and ultimately hung on a cross. What an amazing example it is that out of the greatest act of evil ever perpetrated in the human race, the greatest act of grace would come to mankind. And that is that through the sinfulness of those who rejected him and those who crucified him came our so great salvation. We're thankful, Father, that you have made a way for each and every one of us to enter eternal life, and that is by grace through faith. Help us, having made that decision, to determine that we will not be idle in our life, that we will not be the spiritual sluggard that's portrayed so often in the book of Proverbs, but that we will be stimulated and challenged to run with endurance the race which you have set before us, to live the life that you have given, and to find delight in the portion and the lot that you have placed at our disposal, to live by faith as we study and apply your word to our lives. This is our desire. May you bring it to pass in our lives. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Some of the questions that came up during the last hour, they always generate more questions, as they always do. And I think sometimes we can get into Operation Overthink when it comes to trying to evaluate in our lives, and even more dangerously, trying to evaluate in the lives of others. A couple of the questions that came to me was, this was during the break, concerning the issue of what counts of our life and what doesn't count, and how does God make that distinction and that judgment. I think we need to be content to let God be God. He is the only one that can ultimately evaluate what is worthy, what is acceptable. As we've said many times, man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. Something may look very good to human appearance and may be completely rejected by God. Something, on the other hand, may look very lowly in the eyes of man and yet may be something highly regarded. As a matter of fact, I think I could say safely that almost all of the great men and women that we hold up as heroes of faith were, for the most part, rejected and scorned and considered of little value in the generation in which they lived. So we are not the ones to make those judgments. We need to let God make those judgments. We do have to be careful, and in particular, and two questions that came to me, I won't review the questions, but just the essence of it. I think we have to be very careful lest we become discouraged. I think it's very easy for some, because of their sensitivity to these things and possibly because of some of the circumstances and conditions of their life, it's very easy for some to say, you know what, I couldn't do anything that God would accept. My life's already over. I've blown it. I've made too many bad decisions. God's not going to be able to use me. And they throw up their hands and give up. And nothing could be further from the truth. Once again, if you're alive and breathing, God has a plan for your life. And for those of you who may look back on a great fall in your life, I can certainly identify with you. I've had a couple of hundred in my life. So, you know, don't get too discouraged if you only fell down 10 or 20 times. Just keep getting up and pressing on. But I would encourage you to consider the statement that God makes to the nation of Israel in Joel chapter 2 and verse 25. Remember that he judged them by the locusts. The locusts came and devoured their land, and their land became barren. And they had the crawling locust and the creeping locust and the devouring locust. And you remember all of that. But there's a statement that he makes in Joel 2:25 that I think is worthy of our consideration, and that is where he says, I will restore to you the years. He's not talking about the crop. I will restore to you the years that the locust has taken. And I really get great hope from this, because I think what it's saying is that when repentance comes after sin or failure, having learned from that experience, there is a sense in which that time is not lost. It's been redeemed through the lessons learned and the fact that had I not gone through that valley, I may not know what I know today, and I may not have the dedication and the devotion that I have today, and the shame, the disgrace, possibly the discipline that came from disobedience in our life, now it becomes the foundation and the basis for really a greater life of service. I know that there's an attitude among many that once you fall, you fall. The bird with a broken pinion will never fly again and all of that. And I just don't see that anywhere in Scripture. I see again and again, as with Elijah, the word of the Lord came to Elijah the second time. And sometimes the word of the Lord comes a third and a fourth and a fifth time. And he never gives up. We should not give up, because his grace is sufficient. And we need to, again, trust him. Don't trust in ourselves. And let any failure in the past become a lesson to learn from, something that will spur you on to accomplish greater things in the future. All right, we're going to enter into our last study of the evening, which is study 5, starting from last night. And this is the study from Pay to Resh. This is from Psalm 119, verse 129. To 160, and we've moved from the first segment. I've tried to give each of these sections that we're studying a common theme or a common idea that runs through it. We started out with the gracious supply of God, and then we moved on to gaining the perspective of God, and then from gaining this perspective of God, we saw the idea of launching out in our pilgrimage with the focus being on coming to a point of victory. And in this particular section, we're actually looking now at reaping the rewards. So there is sort of a progressive idea that runs all the way through Psalm 119. We're going to be looking at the idea of reaping the rewards of spiritual growth and faithful service. And Paul, of course, was anticipating this, and I've used the passage already, so I'm not going to dwell on it, where he expressed his desire that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. And you remember Paul's formula for success, forgetting those things that are behind, looking forward to what lies ahead. I press on to the high calling, I press on for the prize of the high calling that I have in Christ. So I think it's a lesson that each and every one of us needs to take, no matter where you are in life. Whether you've had great victories or whether you've had great failures, forget the things that are behind. Past victories can't help you today. Past failures can't stop you today. As long as today you hear his voice, do not harden your heart and carry on to fulfill the plan of God in your life. So we begin with the letter Pay in verse 129. And here we have, the Lord is my satisfaction. We actually have a couple of these symbols that speak of the mouth, or are a symbol for the mouth. Pay. There's a mouth. And the idea is that the mouth is open. It's open to receive. It's a picture of spiritual hunger. If you put a doggish in there, remember I spoke of the jot, there's a mouth that's eating something. So it's a picture of seeking to receive something from the Lord. Later we're going to look at the shin. And the shin is an open mouth with a tooth. And it's the idea, whereas pay is a picture of hunger, desiring to receive, shin is the picture of having received. Now we're chewing on it. We're digesting it. We're taking advantage of what's been given. So we're going to see the pay, and it's very interesting, the movement through this section. He goes from my mouth to my steps to my eyes. Very interesting progression. Let's look at it. Verse 129, your testimonies are wonderful. Therefore, my soul keeps them. The entrance of your word gives light. We know from Romans 10:17, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. He says it gives understanding to the simple. And then he says, I opened my mouth and I panted, for I longed for your commandments. And this is where we get the idea of that spiritual hunger. It's the same idea that David uses in Psalm 42:1. Like the deer pants for the river brook, so my soul pants for you. It's the opening of the mouth, and it's the expression of a great need for either the waters, the water brooks, or for spiritual nourishment. So I opened my mouth and I panted. I longed for your commandments. Look upon me and be merciful. Again, I want to call your attention that every time he makes any kind of a commitment, he immediately asks God to give him the grace to fulfill that commitment. He does not trust in himself. As Paul says in the book of Galatians, we do not trust in ourselves, but in the living God. We have no faith in ourselves. As Paul says in Romans 7, I know that in me, that is in my flesh, there dwells no good thing. And that is a prerequisite to all spiritual progress moving forward in the plan of God. We have to understand that it is all his grace. So, look on me and be merciful, he says, for your custom is toward those who love your name. Direct my steps by your word, let no iniquity have dominion over me. And the idea of steps now is what I feed on with my mouth now comes out in my life, and I am walking with the Lord. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, Scripture tells us we have fellowship one with another. It's very important to recognize that fellowship is not just based on holding the right doctrine. We've all heard the term doctrinal orthodoxy what's the phrase that I'm thinking of? Dead orthodoxy. In other words, they have the right doctrine, they believe the right thing, but it's dead. And really, this is what James is talking about in James chapter 2, dead orthodoxy. You have faith, the problem is your faith's dead because it lacks works. Here the author is feeding on the Word of God is working out in his steps. Therefore, let no iniquity have dominion over me. Redeem me from the oppression of man, that I may keep your precepts. Make your face to shine upon your servant, and teach me. The shining of God's face is, of course, the idea of God's favor, God's grace, God's approval on this person. And again, the cry, teach me. Probably, if you did a study of Psalm 119, you would probably find that the most oft-repeated phrase is teach me. It comes from the verb lamad. The verb is lamdeni, and he cries out, lamdeni, teach me your statutes. And then verse 136, rivers of water run down from my eyes because men do not keep your law. So you can see from my mouth the spiritual hunger to my steps, the application in my life to my eyes. And I think an important point for us to get from this is, it's a valuable point. When God opens our eyes, it not only brings blessing, sometimes it brings grief. The more in tune you and I become with the Word of God and the plan and the purpose of God, the more out of tune we're going to be with the world around us. I mean, do you ever feel like an alien in a strange land? Do you find yourself feeling more and more like this world is not my home? You know, sometimes I feel like I'm an alien that's just dropped in, and I'm looking around, I'm going, are all these people crazy? You know, is this all there is to live for? Just for the next promotion, the next increase in income, the next new whatever you can buy, the next set of clothes? I mean, where does it end? Because the instant that we attain something, it turns to dust in our mouth. We want it, we pursue it, we long for it, we get it. It's kind of like the guy that gets a new car. Maybe you've had this happen to you. This is Never bothered my dad, by the way. Anyone who knows my dad knows why I say that. He could buy a brand new pickup truck and take it out and bring it back and it'd be dented. And he bought a truck to use. And he didn't care if it got dented and scratched and scraped and beat up, because that's what he said, I like to wear the new off of it. But a lot of people buy a new car and there it is in all of its shiny splendor, and then they park in a parking lot at Walmart and some cluck parks next to him, opens his door, slams into the side of theirs and then drives away, and they come back and there's that brand new shiny car. And it's amazing. I mean, this big, huge vehicle, and yet that one little dent has now ruined it. It's got a dent in it. It's just not, it doesn't please me like it did please me. It's because we're putting all of our values in the wrong things. So when God opens our eyes, it does bring blessing and it does bring satisfaction, but sometimes it brings grief too, because we realize we're in a broken world and we see more and more and become more sensitive to the hurt around us. When we begin to look at people not based on their appearance, but we begin to look with the eyes of God, and this is something that's been my prayers for years as we've traveled around the world doing mission work, God, help me to see people through your eyes. Because if I only see people through my eyes, it's going to be that natural human focus, which is, how do they appear to me? And that's not the important thing. The important thing is, how does God see this person? Can I see in that soul a soul for whom Christ died? The story is told of one of the French philosophers who in the 1500s was traveling the world, trying to broaden his understanding of the world. And he happened to fall sick in a strange town, and they found him laying on the street on a cold, wet winter night. They picked him up and they hauled him into what passed for a hospital back in the 1500s. And the two physicians that were there were discussing, what shall we do with this guy? And the one said to the other, he's nothing but a peasant. He's nothing but a common man. Why don't we just use him for experiments? Which is what they did in the ancient world. He was conscious enough that he heard their discussion, and he was barely able to get out the statement, call no man common for whom Christ died. See, God places that kind of value on each and every life, each and every soul. The Bible doesn't say, for God so loved America that he gave his only begotten son. It says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. And God doesn't look at the world as a mass of people. God looks at the world as individuals. One of the things that stands out in the life and the ministry of Jesus Christ is his attention to individuals. His attentiveness to those who were the downtrodden, those who were the rejected, those that were the hated and the outcast and the despised. They were the ones he saw in them the value that was in them. And that was not to the exclusion of others. He didn't reject the wealthy so that he could pay attention to the poor. He embraced them both and brought them together because they were both valuable to him. So the Lord is my satisfaction. And of course, the Bible shows us that Christ seeks to draw us into that viewpoint and that attitude. We read in Matthew 9, verse 36 to 38, when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them because they were weary and scattered like sheep, having no shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers. He was trying to draw the disciples into his mission and his ministry. And I believe they did pray. And the reason I believe they pray is because if you read on in chapter 10, it says, then he called the 12 to him and he sent them out. They prayed that God would send laborers out. He sent them out. By the way, be careful when you pray. God may use you to answer the prayer. Oh, Lord, please send someone to help that poor family on the other side of town. Might be you. Oh, Lord, move someone with compassion to help that guy with his expenses. I still remember being in Bible college, and I was a poor Bible college student. I didn't have a car or anything. I hitched everywhere I went. I lived like a nomad for years, just scrimping by. If I had 50 cents, that was a banner day for me. If I had 50 cents to eat on, I ate on $5 a week. That was my normal. But sometimes I didn't even have that $5, and the food ran out before the end of the week. And if I could get 50 cents, there was a little Mexican cafe down the street, and they had this biggest bowl of chili, and I could go have a bowl of chili, and that would last me for the whole day. That was a banner day. But I went to school one morning, and a friend of mine by the name of Carl had a little motorbike that he used to get around, and somebody had stolen it during the night. And so he was sharing with the rest of the students. This was a class of pastors, budding pastors, or whatever you want to call it. And so he's sharing with all the other young men that are training for the ministry. And he's saying, you know, I don't know what I'm going to do. My motorbike was the only way to get back and forth. And one of the other students said, you know, Carl, I really envy you. He said, you have such a great opportunity to see how the Lord is going to supply you. Now, this guy happened to have a Mercedes, and that was his transportation. He was taken care of, but he envied Carl. So me being the big mouth that I was, I chimed in and I said, I have a great idea. If you really envy him, why don't you give him your car and you'll have the opportunity to see how God's going to provide you? Well, you can see why I was not particularly popular among my fellow students. God wants to pull us into His work. He wants us to share His compassion, and He wants us to share in His mission of reaching out to the lonely, the broken, and the hurting. When God calls us into the fellowship of His ministry, He also calls us into what Paul calls, and held in very high esteem in Philippians 3:10, the fellowship of His sufferings. More than persecution, more than physical abuse, more than rejection, the pain that you will feel if you become a close follower of the Lord Jesus Christ is what Paul called the burden of all the churches. The burden of compassion when we get ourselves out of the way and life is not all about me and it's not all about what I want. Now my life is, my eyes are open to those around me and suddenly I feel their pain. What does the scripture say? Rejoice with those who rejoice. That's easy. And weep with those who weep. We need to learn to weep with those who weep. We need to learn to share their pain and enter into their pain, because the idea of compassion is never just feeling, it is always action. He had compassion on the multitudes, so what did he do? He took action. And if you and I have genuine compassion for those around us, we will not be able to be in the presence of those who are in need without offering something that we may be able to offer to lift the burden or alleviate the suffering. So let's open our mouths and receive what the Lord has to give and let it work from our mouth to our feet and then to our eyes. As we move into verse 137, we move to the tzadeh. The tzadeh is a symbol of a reaping hook. Now, you know, it's hard for us because we're not Hebrews and we don't tend to see things the way they see them. There's the tzadeh if you don't have it written. Obviously, their alphabet, like our alphabet, was written. You can put all kinds of little flourishes and finishes. So you can go like this and this, and you can go like this. And there's all kinds of things that you can do to dress these up. But essentially, the tzadeh was a picture of a reaping hook, and it was speaking of a harvest. It's time to go out now into the fields and get involved in the harvest. And so we see here that the Lord is my keeper, or the Lord is my husbandman. He's the one who keeps me, who watches over me, who guards me. He is the one who brings a harvest in my life. As Psalm 121 Verse 3 says, He will not allow your foot to be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. He is watching over our life because our life is like a garden. And He is working to sift the precious from the worthless. He is working in our life to separate that which is eternal from that which is temporal. And therefore, beginning in verse 137, He says, righteous are you, O Lord, and upright are your judgments. The word upright comes from Yashar. Yashar, related to the word we saw earlier, Asher, Remember, asher meant to be upright or to walk straight. The word yashar is a word that means to plow a straight row. One thing I learned from my dad was that you can't plow a straight row if you're looking back. You know, you're plowing along and you want to look and see how the furrow is going, right? You're going to be all over the field. And Jesus used this analogy, didn't he? He who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is not fit for his service, because the whole idea there is not that he's looking back to his former life. That's not the point. The point is he's trying to look at what a great job he's doing, which means his attitude's wrong. Hey, look how great my job is. I'm plowing a real straight furrow. Oh, wait, I'm going in a circle. Oh, no, I'm off. You know, he's not plowing a straight track. Why? Because when you put your hand to the plow, you have to pick something on the horizon, possibly a fence post at the other end of the field, and you focus on that, and you aim straight for that, and guess what? You'll end up with a straight furrow. Of course, you know, farmers don't have to worry about this anymore. They punch the coordinates into their computer on their tractor or combine or whatever they're using, and they sit in the cab. We have a conference every year up in Iowa, and all the people up there are corn farmers. They got cornfields that go forever and ever. And now they have equipment where they punch the coordinates in, and they sit there and drink their coffee and listen to the radio while the combine drives itself. And it does perfectly straight rows. But that's not the thinking of the ancient people. So what is he saying here? Upright are your judgments. In other words, you have plowed a straight path for me to follow. You started the field. Now let me follow the start that you have made. Let me be faithful to what you have commanded. My zeal has consumed me because my enemies have forgotten your words. Your word is very pure, therefore your servant loves it. Consider the connection here in symbolism between the word zeal and the word pure. The idea of zeal is a word that actually speaks of fiery passion. There's a fiery passion to do the will of God. God's word is pure. I have a fiery passion to fulfill his word in my life. But it's interesting that the fiery passion is something that ultimately purifies the life so that the life becomes something that's acceptable to God. The idea is that zeal is something that is brought about by the word and brings the life into conformity with the word of God. We look at the standard of God's word. We say, that's what I want my life to look like. And then we pray for God to give us the passion, the fire, to pursue that goal until it becomes a reality. In other words, Paul uses the picture in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. James uses the example in James chapter 1 of looking into the mirror. Remember what James said? A man who is a hearer of the word only and not a doer, what does he do? He looks into the mirror of the word. He looks, he gazes, he sees what he sees. He puts it down, he walks away. Nothing's different. What's the problem? Do you know, for years I misunderstood that passage? For years I thought that what he was saying is that when we look into the Bible, as when we look in a mirror, we see all the blemishes and we see that my hair is messed up and my tie is crooked and my face needs washed and I need to make correction, but I put it down and go my way and I don't do it. That's the way I used to understand and teach that passage. I don't think that's what it's saying. And it took going to 2 Corinthians chapter 3 for me to change my mind. Because in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul uses the same figure of looking into the mirror. And there he says that as we gaze into the mirror of the word, what happens? We are being transformed from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of God. What image is reflected in the word of God? The image of Christ. It's not all about me. That's one of the hardest things that we have to get over, is that this Christian life is not all about me. It's all about him. And the more I can get my eyes off myself and get my eyes on him, forget myself and lose myself in him, an amazing thing happens. You know, association produces compatibility. The more I identify with him and associate with him, the more I'm going to be like him. So this is the idea here. He says in verse 141, I am small and despised, yet I do not forget your words. We all have that sense of being insignificant. Your righteousness is an everlasting righteousness, and your law is truth. Trouble and anguish have overtaken me, yet your commandments are my delight. We saw the word before. You'll remember it, I think, last night. It came up, the Hebrew word sha'ah. Sha'ah is like a sigh of contentment. Again, it comes from the love language of the Hebrews. Well, this word is not sha'ah, but it's what we would call a cognate. In other words, they are related by the same root. The word here is shashua. Shashua comes from the love language of the ancient Hebrews, and it means to gaze upon, to embrace, and to fondle. It implies great affection. So what the author is expressing here, you'll notice that he starts out, and the idea is, God has plowed a straight path for me to follow. His commandments are upright. All right, that's what I need to follow. Now, I have to have the zeal to take the pure word of God, bring it into my life to enable me now to follow this. And as I do that, what's the result going to be? The result is going to be I am entering into spiritual intimacy with the Lord Jesus Christ. It's very hard for us living in our generation to talk about intimacy with the Lord, loving the Lord, because we live in a generation where definitions have been abolished. Definitions have been disregarded. And therefore, we think in very, very shallow terms, especially when it comes to love. When we think love, we think of falling in love. Whoa, I fell in love. You know, as if it was just something that I tripped. Well, the problem is if you fall in love, you can fall out of love, can't you? That's not love. That's emotion. That's attraction. That's hormones. But it's not love. And therefore, when we talk about loving the Lord Jesus Christ, we want to get all emotional. And that may be a part of it as it develops, but that's not really what the Bible's talking about. Love's a choice. Do you ever think about that? Jacob I have, we had this question come up, didn't we? Jacob I have loved? Why? Why did he love Jacob? Wasn't Jacob a lovable guy? You know, I mean, he was such a weenie of a man in some ways, always staying at home cooking food. I never could understand this when I was a young believer. I thought, why in the world would he not choose Enoch? Esau, sorry. Enoch. Why didn't he choose Esau? I mean, here's a manly man. Here's a guy that's a bow hunter. He's out there. You know, he's got his real tree camo on. He's got a beard down to here. He's sitting in a tree stand looking for a deer. I could identify with that. Yeah, I'm going to choose this guy. But again, man looks on the outward appearance. God looks at the heart. You know what there was in Esau of hunger for the Lord? Zilch. When it came to his birthright, it meant nothing. When it came to the blessing of his father, until the time came that he lost it, it meant nothing. And therefore, he bartered away for a pot of stew, like many of us barter away the rich things of God for something I can gain here and now. And therefore, God said, Jacob, I have loved. Why? Because in the soul of that young man, and it wasn't because of any beauty in him, it was because of God's choice, knowing, here's what this guy is going to be. I mean, we have God's choice and we have Jacob's choice. And you know what? Jacob thought that the birthright was something so valuable, he'd even cheat to get it. Can you imagine somebody that was so desperate to have a Bible that they'd steal a Bible? Do you know that it happens? There are people that are so desperate to get a Bible that they'll steal a Bible. That's the kind of guy Jacob was. Jacob says, this is valuable. I want this. I've got to get it. Lacking the spiritual growth and maturity to say, hey, God has made a promise. He said that he would choose me. He said that he would take care of this. I'm going to wait and watch how it plays out. He says, no, I'm going to help God out a little bit. Haven't we all done the same thing? But the point that I'm making is that we need to learn that love is a choice. By the way, my friends, love in marriage is a choice. If we rely on emotion, if we rely on feeling, it's not going to last. Because there comes a time when that most attractive of people can become the most unattractive. I mean, David knew this. He said, I'd rather live up on the roof than in a house with a contentious woman. I don't know which one of his 30 wives he might have been talking about. Maybe it was all of them. But the love has got to be a commitment based on a decision. And that decision has to stand. When our first son and his wife got married, I have had the opportunity to perform the weddings of all my children. And there have been some doozies. When my daughter got married, I had a very special knife that I actually used to cut the umbilical cord when she came into the world. Imagine that. And I kept that knife. It was a very valuable old hunting knife, and I kept it, and when she got married, I happened to have it under my suit coat, and there they were standing in the oldest church in Western Australia, in a vineyard area, beautiful old, one of the old early 1800s churches, and there they are, and the company is gathered, and everyone's in the right frame of mind, and I'm going through the ceremony, and I have her saying her vows and him saying his vows, and then I had a challenge to the young man that she chose to marry, and I reached under my coat, and I pulled that knife out, and I said, Daniel, this knife cut this girl into the world. I'm going to give it to you as a gift. If you break her heart, I'll come and get it and cut your throat. And of course, everybody laughed because they knew I was joking. Well, maybe. We all had a good time about it. And interestingly, that knife also cut the cord of our grandson who's now come into the world. So it's a heritage that carries on. I mean, you know, we keep close to the blade, so to speak. I've completely lost where I was. What's the point of all this rampage? Give me understanding and I shall live. That's my point. The reaping hook. What kind of a harvest will there be in your life? The New Testament talks much about the harvest. It talks much about the Lord at work in our life. Peter, for example, in 1 Peter 1:7, using a different figure, picking up on that idea of zeal and purity, he says that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it's tested by fire, may be found to praise and honor and glory at the revelation of Christ. What is he doing? It's just another figure for the harvest. Here's the gold that's put into the vat. It melts. The impurities rise to the top. The impurities are scraped away. The process is repeated until the goldsmith can look down into the vat and see his face reflected in the gold. It's that refining, that purifying process. And folks, it can't come without suffering. It can't come without trial. It can't come without affliction. It can't come without difficulty. And that's why God, why would God let this happen to me? I always wonder if I were a soldier on a battlefield and I hear the bullets whipping over my head, would I ask the question, why are those guys shooting at me? No, I would know. I'm a soldier in a battlefield. We're in a war. There's the enemy. They're firing at me. It all makes perfect sense. But somehow we get the idea in the spiritual life that God should be coddling us and patting us on the head, saying, there, there, good little boy. Never mind. I'm not going to let anything touch you. And that's not the spiritual life. Spiritual life's a battle. It is a struggle between good and evil. It is a struggle between God and Satan. It is a battle for the souls of men and women. And you and I are right in the thick of it, and we are called to be soldiers for Christ. And we're called to put on the full armor of God, and we're called to take a stand and to fight on to the victory. And therefore, life is going to hurt. Life is going to be tough. There's going to be bumps and knocks and bruises, and sometimes the hurt is going to be severe. And I don't know what your experience is, but in my experience, I have never seen so many believers suffering so many grievous areas of affliction in their life. There are so many people that are deeply, deeply wounded and suffering in the Christian army. And if you're not right now, thank God for it. You have a little bit of time to prepare. If you are not suffering now, take heart. You will. It will come in some form. It has to. And why does it have to? Because God loves us. He wants us to be more than what we are. God loves you just exactly as you are, but I want to tell you, He loves you too much to leave you exactly as you are. He wants to put us in the fire to refine and purify our life. Let's move on into the next section, the cough. The cough is a symbol that represents the back of the head. Now, once again, we don't always see things the way the Hebrews do. There's a cough, and this represents the back of the head, this part. And the reason it's used to illustrate that or picture that is because it's the idea of remembrance. It's kind of like the picture is of looking back. I'm remembering. We're also going to see soon Resh. Resh looks like this. And where the cough represents the back of the head, the resh represents the forehead. So one is looking back, one is looking forward, one is on reflection, one is on focus, and these are just symbols that they used to help teach the alphabet and teach principles along with it. So the idea then is thinking, remembrance, meditation. We've already looked at Lamentations 3, 21 to 23, which has a lot to say about remembering. This I remember and recall to my mind, and therefore I have hope. Remembrance is a ministry of God the Holy Spirit. What did Jesus say to the disciples in the upper room? When He, the Helper, the Spirit of truth, has come, He will bring to your remembrance all things that I have taught you. But I want to remind us so we don't forget, He can't bring to our remembrance, He can't bring to mind what wasn't in the mind in the first place. The Holy Spirit is not supernaturally going to bring to my remembrance something that I never knew. Not to say that He can't do that, but that's not the point of the statement that's made. He is going to help me remember things I have studied, things that I have learned, and bring them to my mind at the proper time. So, notice once again the progression. I cry out, I rise up, and you are near. Let's look at it as I read the cough. I cry out with my whole heart. The word here is kara. It's repeated twice, actually. Because of the intensity of feeling that's going on, I cry out with my whole heart, hear me, O Lord, I will keep your statutes. I cry out to you, save me, and I will keep your testimonies. Once again, can you see that once he makes a commitment to do the will of God, he cries out for God to give him the strength to fulfill the commitment. There's no shift and no alteration in this theme that runs through the psalm again and again and again. He knows he can't do it on his own. He must call on the Lord to give him the grace to be able to accomplish those things. Notice, I cry out, then verse 147, I rise up before the dawning of the morning, and I cry for help. The idea is that the need of the author is so great that he rises early in the morning. He rises before the dawning, and he cries for help, and he hopes in the Word. You know, it's interesting that when we're in a really intense, difficult time, it isn't hard to do this. If we're really suffering, it's very easy. It's like fasting. Fasting is very easy when we are severely afflicted. Why? Because we didn't even think about eating. We are too preoccupied, maybe too anxious. We couldn't keep something down if we tried. There are times when we are so burdened that we can't sleep. And therefore, why just lay there looking at the ceiling? Why not rise up, spend some time in the Word, or spend some time in prayer? David even talks about laying on his bed at night and his mind instructing him in the night seasons. What's he doing? He's doing, as the author here, he's reviewing the things that he has learned, reviewing the promises of God, reviewing the principles of God, and asking the question, how do these relate to the situation that I'm in? I'm in a tough time. I'm in a difficult place. My heart is wounded. Whatever it may be, I'm lonely. I'm rejected. What do I do? Too often what we do is we look for a solution from this world. Or we look for a solution from some human provision. Why not begin where we should? Have you ever heard people say, well, we've tried everything else. I guess the last thing we can do is pray. Why would we let that be the last resort? Why shouldn't it be the first resort? Let's pray first. Let's commit the matter to the Lord. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge Him. How do we acknowledge Him? By acknowledging that He's the one who's in control of everything. And therefore, why not take this matter to Him in prayer? Let's see how He sorts it out. You would be amazed how God honors the faith of those who just simply take the matter to Him. We were driving along a couple of years ago in the middle of northern Zambia on a dirt track that ran through absolute wilderness. It was about a 6-hour drive from end to end. And where would the vehicle break down? Near the town on one side, near the town on the other side? Oh, no. Right dead center in the middle. Miles and miles and miles from anywhere. We're driving a rented Toyota four-wheel drive, and the thing breaks down, and how in the world are we going to fix it? Within 10 minutes, a car comes along, which is very unusual because there's not a lot of traffic out there in the middle of remote Zambia. And it just so happens that the guy is a Toyota mechanic. And it just so happens, now I should say before all of this, we broke down, we prayed. Lord, we're in the middle of nowhere. And I'm looking around because I'm immediately thinking, okay, sun's about to go down, it's almost dark, we're going to be spending the night out here in the bush, and there's a whole lot of people that are coming out of the bush from everywhere, and not all of them are friendly. What are we going to do? Lord, here we are, you know where we're at. And along comes this guy, and we say, he stops. And we said, we're broke down. And he said, well, let me look at it. And he gets out. And he had been trained by the United Nations when they were over there on some project to be a Toyota mechanic. And then they left and dumped him. Here's a Toyota mechanic with all the tools that he had, and he doesn't have a job. Went to work, and within, what, half an hour? Hour? We're back on the road. And we helped that young Toyota mechanic out quite a bit because we really appreciated the help. You know what I wonder? I wonder if we had not taken the matter to the Lord, how long might we have sat there? Or would He have just driven straight by? Did God put a finger? And by the way, as we were talking to the guy, his name was Francis, and I went to help him get his tools out, and he said, boy, you guys have just had some bad luck. And I said, well, it's not bad luck. I mean, God's in control. I said, you need to trust in the Lord, Francis. And he looked at me and he said, you did. In other words, you trusted in the Lord and you're broke down out here. I said, that's right, Francis, but He sent you to us, didn't He? He didn't know what to say. So we continue to pray for Francis, and we'll never see him again unless we see him in eternity. Notice verse 148, my eyes are awake through the night watches that I may meditate on your word. Hear my voice according to your loving kindness. Revive me according to your justice and draw near. They draw near who follow after wickedness. They are far from your law, but you are near. He cries out. There's the prayer. He rises up. There's the taking action. Guess what? Draw near to the Lord, James 4:8, and He will draw near to you. Can you have a sense of the nearness of God when it seems that He is so far away? We do the same thing here we do with love. We think only of emotion. I nearly took my own life as a 17-year-old kid in the middle of the Amazon jungle because I felt like God was far away. I was living in an Indian tribe at the age of 17, far from home, first time I'd ever been away from home, and I went through a time of depression and gloom and darkness, part of it no doubt because the witch doctors were all doing their voodoo stuff to try to spiritually overwhelm me and the only other English-speaking person that was there, which was the missionary. And it was working. I don't know if they were poking the voodoo dolls or what they were doing, but I came under a bleak, bleak, dark cloud, and I felt as if God had forsaken me. Nearly brought me to a point of suicide. But you know what? Right as I went off into the jungle with that big, long bush knife, and I was ready to fall on it and take my life, and I was serious, I got down on my knees one last time, and I could take you to the spot. I still remember the very spot that I was, and I got down on my knees, and I said, Lord, I don't know what's happening. I don't know why it seems that you're so far away. It seems like you've forsaken me. It seems like there's no hope. I can't get this cloud of blackness away from me. I'm going to end it all. If you have anything to say to me, say it now, because it's just about all over. You know what he said to me? Hey, Gene, don't be an idiot. No, I'm just kidding. We expect God to speak in those kind of terms. You know what he did? He brought something out of the back of my mind. Spirit of God brought something into my remembrance from Job chapter 13, verse 15. I had only been a believer for 1 year, but in 1 year of listening to the pastor preach, there had been a message on Job, and I remembered this. I recall to my mind, and therefore I have hope. Sound familiar? Though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. You should have, I wish I could express to you the light that broke through the darkness when that verse came into my mind. Though he slay me, yet I will trust in him. And I said, that's right. Even if he slays me, I'm going to rise up from here and I'm going to press on and I'm going to do, because I can trust him. Even if I can't feel him, even if I can't sense him, he's there. He is trustworthy. Changed my whole life. There's a big story in this whole thing, and I know you don't want to hear it all, but I wasn't supposed to be in Africa, in South America, in Brazil. I was supposed to be in Africa. How do you end up in the wrong part of the world at the age of 17? It's a long story. But I had originally planned to go to Africa. Now, here's the interesting thing, and here's how intricate the plan of God is. I had wanted to go to Africa. God took me to Brazil to put me through the meat grinder, to bring me to the point of suicide, to give me Job 13:15, to be a verse that has come back to me over and over again through my life, so that 25 years later, he could take me to Africa, where I would walk into a three-sided little church in Ghana with 30 believers gathered together in it. And now here's my first opportunity to share the Word of God in Africa. And what do I see but a young man standing at the back of this little three-sided shed holding his Bible like this and in big letters inscribed on the edge of his pages. Job 13:15. And I told them the whole story. You know, God never misses a stitch in the tapestry of what he's doing in your life. And we look at it from the backside and we think it's all wrong, but you can't tell until you look at the front of the tapestry that every warp and woof is in place. I'm going to very quickly deal with Resh. The Resh, as I said, looks at the front of the head. By the way, in my Bible, you can see my red mark here. This Resh is not a Resh, it's a Dalet. Never let your Resh become a Dalet. I don't know how this happens, but it happens. Consider my affliction and deliver me. Here we see that the Lord is my meditation. Consider my affliction and deliver me, for I do not forget your law. He's keeping his mind focused. The opposite of forgetting is remembering. I do not forget your law. I remember your law. Plead my cause and redeem me. Say, wait a minute. Isn't this guy a believer? Why does he need to be redeemed? Do you know that the Lord is continuing the work of redemption? He is continuing to apply his victory of the cross to your life and my life moment by moment, day by day, in every victory, in every stride that we take forward, in every little increment of spiritual growth, redemption is at work. Redeem me. Then he says, verse 155, salvation is far from the wicked, for they do not seek your statutes. Great are your tender mercies. Once again, that idea of tender mercies, you'll see down in verse 159, loving kindness. We've looked at those words before. Great are your tender mercies, O Lord, revive me according to your judgments. Many are my persecutors and my enemies. I do not turn from your testimonies. The word to turn here is nata, and it suggests a spiritual change of course that results from pressure and opposition. In other words, nothing will deflect me from fulfilling your plan. I am not going to be turned to the side from your testimonies. I see the treacherous and I am disgusted. We looked earlier, I hate the double-minded. Here we see that he is disgusted, and the word that's used is the word kut, which means to detest or despise, to even hate so much that you will cut it off. You know, we don't realize how much of the statements that Jesus made in the New Testament come out of Old Testament imagery. Remember when he said, if your right hand offends you, cut it off. If your right eye offends you, pluck it out. Well, here's this idea. I detest it to the point of cutting it off. In other words, however dear something may be to me, if it is a stumbling block to me, it has to go. By the way, have you ever logically followed out what Jesus was saying in that statement? If your right, have any of you ever had your right hand offend you? In other words, has your right hand sinned against you? Well, mine has. Has your right eye, you know, I mean, it happens so easily. Just that wandering eye takes the look. What Jesus say? Pluck it out. So stop and follow this through logically. My right hand offends me. Mine probably would have done that by the age of 2. So there goes the hand. Now I'm a one-handed kid. Pretty soon my left hand offends me. We got to cut that one off. Next thing you know, now I'm in my early teens. Both eyes start offending me. Pluck them out. So now I'm blind and no hands. Well, now I can't really do anything. My feet have taken me to the wrong place, so we'll cut my feet off. So here I am, a body and a mind. No hands, no arms, no feet, no eyes. What's left? You say there's nothing the guy can do to sin. He's laying in a bed, blind and helpless. But he still has a mind. Now we get to the real core of the problem. Because this is where it all started anyway. And what Jesus is doing is simply using a metaphor. He's using an example to illustrate the impossibility of anybody ever saving themselves. The problem is there must be a change of heart. And without a change of heart, without regeneration, which means to be born again, there's no hope for the human race. We're going to be cutting ourselves away. We might as well get a meat grinder and just start feeding ourselves through it, because there is nothing in us that is worthy of anything. Nothing in me, there is no good thing, as Paul said. So I do not turn from your testimony. I see the treacherous and I am disgusted because they do not keep your word. Consider how I love your precepts and revive me. I would say a runner-up for teach me is revive me. I'm not sure which of the two is used most often. Revive me, O Lord, according to your loving kindness. The entirety of your word is truth, and every one of your judgments endures forever. And of course, one single passage by the Apostle Paul captures the essence of this whole section. If we look at 2 Corinthians 4, verses 7 to 10, we have this treasure, that is the knowledge of Christ in the gospel, in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. We are hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. We are persecuted but not forsaken, struck down but not destroyed, always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus may be manifested in us. Here's a question that I want to close with. In your life, broken and battered as it may be, would it be worth dying to reflect Christ? Would it be worth paying the penalty of losing your life to reflect to the world the life of Christ? That's what the Christian life is. That's the choice we have to make every day. When Jesus said, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself. There's the cutting off. Take up his cross. There's the plan of God for your life. And follow after. And that's why Paul said, I die daily. Each day, Paul had to make decisions. Paul wants to go this way. The Lord says, go this way. Sorry, Paul, you got to die. It's death to you, death to your will, death to your wants. You know what? Only God can take a wretched life like mine and yours and make it a trophy of His grace. Any of you that know me know I love poetry. Sometimes I try poems that I haven't said for years. I want to try one on you. Have you ever heard the old violin? It was battered and scarred, and the auctioneer thought it scarcely worth his while to waste much time on the old violin, but he held it up with a smile. What am I bid for this old violin? Who'll start the bidding for me? $1 once, now who'll give me two? $2, who'll give me three? $3 once, $3 twice. It was going and ready to go. When from the room far back came an old gray-haired man. He walked forward and picked up the bow. Then lifting up the violin and tightening up the strings, he played a melody sweet and pure as an angel sings. The music stopped, and the auctioneer, in a voice that was quiet and low, said, "What am I bid for this old violin?" And he held it up with a bow. 1,000 once, now 2,000. 2,000, and who'll make it three? 3,000 once, 3,000 twice, going and gone, said he. And the people cheered, and some of them cried. And some said, "We don't understand. What changed is worth?" And back came the reply, "The touch of the Master's hand." That's what God wants to do in your life. That's what God is doing in your life. Let Him take the commonest that you are and make you the trophy He wants to make you. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank You for the marvelous grace that takes us as we are and transforms us into the beauty and the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us submit to Your working in our life as You seek to bring a harvest and seek to bring a reward from our life that will stand throughout all eternity as an evidence of Your grace and Your love, Your mercy and Your power. Thank You for these people who have shown such courtesy, kindness, thoughtfulness, attentiveness. Father, I don't know every need, I don't know every heart, but You do. And therefore I lift up before Your throne each and every soul represented here tonight, and I pray that Your grace will be with them and that Your plan may be fulfilled to the honor and the glory of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.